Well, good morning. I'd like to continue today with the study that we have been doing on the Trinity. But before I do that, let me just ask the Lord for help. So if you just bear with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty power in saving us. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to read it, to contemplate it, and to learn about you from you. I ask that you'll help me as I present these thoughts today, that you will just be with my lips, my thoughts, my manner of speaking, be with the hearts and ears of each one here, including mine. And we thank you for your love. Just ask that you will bless this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Is that fair? How many have ever heard that question? How many have ever heard that question regarding God? Is that fair? The last two sessions that we have met, we've been talking about God's righteousness, and we have discovered that his righteousness is kind of a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Often when we come to the subject of God's righteousness, we have the immediate reaction, oh, that's a good thing. Righteousness is good, right? But then we consider, maybe it makes a difference which side of that righteousness you are on. And so if we were to have an opportunity to talk to this fella, he might be not so pleased about the idea of righteousness. God's righteousness does two things. It justifies the righteous, means it declares the righteous to be righteous. But on the flip side of that, it declares the wicked to be wicked. It condemns the wicked. And so just because God is righteous doesn't necessarily mean everybody will enjoy that righteousness, because it cuts both ways. As we've discussed this topic, we've been talking about the subject of the Trinity, and the overall manner of this study is to look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we have stated repeatedly, and I believe this is a strong biblical teaching, that there's one God, but he exists in three persons. It's not three gods, it's one God. And so the format of the study here is that there is only one God, God the Father. Oh, and by the way, there's only one God, God the Son. And oh, also, there's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. And as we look at the attributes of this God, we're going to find that the attributes of God the Father, the attributes of God the Son, and the attributes of God the Holy Spirit are the same. And each of those attributes that we will be discussing is an attribute that in its purest form belongs only to God. So as we look at God's omniscience, for example, none of us are omniscient, but God is, and he's the only one that is. And likewise with the other attributes. And so what we're doing in this first part of the study is looking at God the Father, or God in the absolute sense. In other words, there are many passages that talk about God being a father, but then there are other passages that talk about God without really declaring whether it's talking about God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit or all three of that one. And so it's that part of the study that we're in now. And this has been fairly extensive, and we're taking each attribute very carefully, but this is going to be the longest part of the study because it lays the groundwork for what should be a fairly quick process of saying, okay, now those are the attributes that we've looked at. Now, let's look at God the Son. Does he have the attribute of omniscience, omnipotence, righteousness, and so forth? And we'll find that he does. Same with God the Holy Spirit. Well, in the last two sessions, as we've talked about righteousness, we have in fact talked about righteousness, and we looked at the Old Testament passages, several Old Testament passages that declared that God is righteous. Today, we launch into the New Testament to look at passages that declare God's righteousness there. And this is one that I spent a lot of time praying about this week, because this is kind of a tough one. But in this first passage that we're going to look at, we're going to look at Romans 9, 11 to 14. And I would encourage each of you just to turn there, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time there today. Romans 9, 11 to 14, and then we will also be continuing on with the rest of the chapter as well. But in this passage, we come face to face with something that makes us uncomfortable. This is kind of a negative statement. Most of what we've done so far says God is righteous. God is righteous here, God is righteous there, he's righteous when he does this, he's righteous when he does that. Here, something kind of negative comes in, and we find that God is devoid of unrighteousness. And the context with which we come to this is from this passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. We cannot control God's eternal choices. We like to feel in control. How many like to feel in control of what's going on? We like to feel in control. And we like to think that we're the ones that choose God. And there's a sense in which we do, but only because God gives us the power to do that. And he doesn't give everybody that power. And we're going to see that the Bible really shows us that. And that makes us feel uncomfortable. God makes choices. And those choices, if they conflict with our choices, or what we think should be our choices, guess who's going to win out? God's choices are going to win out. And we tend to be afraid of that. We tend to be afraid of what we can't control. I was thinking this morning of a birthday card, and I probably have mentioned this in another context at another time, but I once got a birthday card from a person, and on the front of the birthday card it says, "What does a 7,000-pound hippopotamus do on his birthday?" And you open the card, it says, "Anything he wants to." If you find yourself face to face with a hippopotamus, you're not going to have too much power over that hippopotamus. They're stronger than you are. Now, I'm not trying to relegate God down to the level of a hippopotamus. Don't get me wrong. But the concept is that God is stronger than we are. He is mightier than we are, and he has more rights than we do. And this sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. As we approach the passage, and I'll put it up on the screen in a few minutes, let me kind of go over the context. If we were to go back to the beginning of the chapter, we'd find Paul being concerned over his brethren after the flesh, his kinsmen after the flesh, as he puts it, who have not trusted Christ. He's continually burdened about these who are sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israelites, chosen after the flesh, but as yet not born again. And as he struggles with this, what does he talk about? He doesn't go into a dialogue about, well, they're not saved because they made the wrong choice. He begins a fairly lengthy discussion of God's choices right here. And I think that's key. He begins to talk about what God chose and what God didn't choose in the physical sense when he chose Israel, and uses that as a picture of what is going on with those who are Israelites, but at least not yet Christians. And so that happens in verse 6. In verse 6, he points out that not all who descended from Israel, i.e. Jacob, are of Israel spiritually. They're his kinsmen after the flesh, but they're not his brothers in Christ. And this bothers Paul, because Paul understands that all that the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, Paul now understands that was looking forward to Christ, who was going to be not only the national chooser of Israel, but the national redeemer of his people, who are, in a sense, spiritual Jews. We'll find that in another later passage, a little later on. And so then in verses 7 through 9, Paul begins to discuss God's selection process, how it was actively shown with Abraham's children, since he said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." But this process of choosing descendants of Abraham didn't stop there. In verse 10, we find that this process continued when Isaac's wife Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, and only Isaac was chosen. So God is making choices, and Paul is telling us all of this in the context of a spiritual reality. His kinsmen after the flesh who have not yet trusted Christ. God makes choices, he says, and he goes back to the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to establish that fact. So then we come to verse 11, and we have verses 11 through 14 of Romans chapter 9. And let me just read that for us. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that," what? "Calleth." "Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And Paul pauses there, greatly troubled. He's burdened after these kinsmen after the flesh that haven't come to Christ. And in that context, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul is asking the rhetorical question about whether God's choosing of some and leaving others unchosen means that God is unrighteous. Or, to put it another way, the original question I asked, is that fair? When Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, what did he tempt them to do? tempted them to do the same thing that he himself sought to do. And what did Satan seek to do? I will be like the Most High. I'm going to put God aside. I'm going to assume his prerogatives, and I will be like God. And that's exactly what he tempted man to do. Man wants to be the chooser. Satan wanted to be the chooser. He tempted Adam and Eve to want to be the choosers themselves by saying, you know, God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll then know good and evil, and you'll be like gods. And the choice will be yours, and you will be the ultimate chooser. In verses 11 to 14, Paul is grappling with the fact that God has made choices down through history, and those choices have resulted in two sets of people. People who are saved, and the Bible often, frequently, refers to them as the chosen, doesn't it? Chosen in Christ, they're the chosen ones. And those who are not saved, two distinct people. And God's activities down through history have divided light from darkness. Jacob and Esau are presented as a physical illustration of God's right to make such choices, both physically and spiritually, because Paul is dealing with both issues here, isn't he? He's dealing with the national issue, Abraham having Isaac, and Isaac received the promises, not Ishmael. Isaac having Jacob and Esau, and Jacob receiving the promises, not Esau. And then in that context, Paul is discussing his kinsmen after the flesh that are not kinsmen after the Spirit. God does not choose us because of what we are or what we do. He chooses us because of his eternal plan. We saw this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9. Let me read that for you. I won't put it up on the screen. The Lord did not set his love upon you, speaking to Israel, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose them? To keep his own promises. Why did God love them? To keep his promises to the fathers, and because it was his plan to call them out for this special purpose. Now, one of the things we often try to do with this passage is we try to kind of ease it down a little bit, water it down, maybe dilute it. We say, well, you know, God makes choices, but he makes his choice based on our choice. And so what does that make us? That makes us the ultimate chooser. He chose us because of our choice. And it's clear that if we don't choose him, we'll never be saved, right? That's clear. So our choice is important. But what we need to understand here is what happened at the fall. At the fall, God said, in the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. The dead spirit is dead to Christ, dead to love for God, dead to even understanding its own sinfulness. And it has no capability to lift itself up by the bootstraps and say, I'm going to trust Christ, unless Christ rejuvenates that soul, that heart, that spirit, and says, I'm going to put life where there was only deadness before. Scripture says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells us that he's going to take a stony heart. What does a stony, how well does a stony heart beat? Not very well, right? I'm going to take a stony heart, and if it'll start beating and searching after me, I'll make it a heart of flesh. Is that what he says? He says, no, I'm going to take that stony heart, which is dead, hard, useless, and I'm going to make it a heart of flesh. And I'm going to do that, not you. It's going to be my work, not yours. God's love is what produces our love. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. John 15, 16 and 19. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's God's choice that affects our choice in the hearts of his people. We'd like to make our choice the basis of his. But that's inconsistent with Scripture, and we're going to see that in a really strong statement in the verses that follow. The fact remains, ultimately, choice in the ultimate sense is God's right. He is not unrighteous when he makes that choice. Either on the national level or on the spiritual level. And God has used the nation of Israel as an illustration and a picture of all of this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So everything that the Bible taught about the Passover lamb and about the coming Messiah and about the choosing out of Israel as a nation, picture after picture after picture, showing us what God was doing and was going to do on the spiritual level. And now in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 and following, Paul merges those two concepts and talks about them all together in this same context of God's choosing. God would have been righteous had he chosen not to redeem any of Adam's fallen race. When God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, because in the day you eat thereof, you'll die, God didn't tell them at that time, and I'm not saying it wasn't his plan, it was, but he didn't tell them, oh, and by the way, if you do eat of the fruit, I've got this salvation plan ready for you. He didn't tell them that. He said, you're going to die. And they died. And they lost all power to do anything to remedy the situation. The only one that could do anything to remedy the situation was God himself. And God could have said, nope, I'm not going to do that. In fact, you know, he'd already done this once before with the demons, right? The devils that fell. Jude chapter 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. He could have done that with mankind, and he would have been still perfectly, absolutely righteous. Because righteousness condemns. And it doesn't have to make that which is wicked righteous. He didn't make the fallen angels who became wicked righteous. He didn't have to make mankind who had fallen to become righteous. That was an act of mercy on God's part. So where mankind starts as he comes into this world is he has nothing that he should and can expect but condemnation. That's where we start. We don't have a little blinking light inside that has the ability to all of a sudden become alive to God unless God puts life in a dead heart and changes that stony heart to a living, fleshy heart. And when we say we have got the ability as a fallen, unregenerated person to choose God, that's just not part of what's in the natural heart. That natural heart is dead. And if we don't understand how dead we are, then Christ speaks to us and says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's only by God's call of sinners who have no righteousness to give them life and bring them to repentance, it's only then that they're saved. If we take any part of the credit for what God did, then we're like the Pharisees who said, we're righteous. We almost have a tendency to say, I'm a Christian and he's not, because I had better judgment. I had better judgment than that guy over there. But God said to the Christians, who maketh thee to differ from another? God is the one that makes the difference. We don't make the difference ourselves. He makes the difference. And so Paul asks again, is God unrighteous? And he answers it with a resounding, God forbid. Even in this situation where God is making the choice, God is righteous. The fact that anybody, even one person, is saved is mercy. He didn't have to do that. And we say, well, if he did it for one, doesn't he have to do it for everybody? He invites everybody, and everybody has the gospel available to them to trust, but it's only as God quickens the heart that will happen. And he doesn't have to do that. Let's continue. As we look at the next passage, we're going to find that if we were uncomfortable with Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, we're going to become even more uncomfortable with Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. Let's look at that. I apologize for the small print there. Hopefully most of you can read it, but if you can't, I encourage you to just turn to it in the Bible and read it. Paul continues his argument here from where he ended in verse 14, where he says, is God unrighteous? God forbid. Well, what are you going to say now, Paul, to defend God? Are you going to tell us that God had a perfect right to condemn the wicked because they had the ability to trust you and they didn't? He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he becomes even more blatant in his insistence that God is the one that's doing the choosing. And this passage really speaks volumes all by itself. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. For, this immediately follows the question we had up there before, is God unrighteous? God forbid. Why isn't God unrighteous, Paul? Because, or for, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Who's making the choice there? God is. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Who's making the choice there? God is. So then, oh, but Paul, God chooses those who call to him and will to have him as their savior. He answers that. The very next section. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Whose choice was that to show mercy? God's choice. It's all God's choice. Not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth. God shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. How many remember the series that we did on the supreme objective, where God's highest purpose is to glorify himself? He states it again here. That my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, here he goes again. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. And, listen to this, whom he will, he hardeneth. Who hardeneth? God does. Now we're going to talk a little bit about how that happens. It's going to turn out that man takes an active role in that. Man is perfectly capable of cooperating with God to harden his heart. He's not perfectly capable of overcoming that hard heart. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, Paul anticipates the question we asked earlier. Is that fair? Paul anticipates that question. That's the normal question of the unsaved person. And even as Christians, how many here ever have trouble with the flesh? Our flesh still hates the things that the unsaved person hates because of the fall. And the flesh of the Christian still feels uncomfortable with this. And he anticipates that. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He reminds us, God is the creator, you are the created ones, and God is the one with the ultimate sovereignty of choice. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, who's represented by the potter here? God is, right? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, I want you to remember that word, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Remember, salvation is always mercy. It's never earned even by our choice. Mercy all comes from God. Let me reread verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. How far afore? Before the foundation of the earth. Which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And we saw the fact that those are also spiritual Israel who are called from the Gentiles. Now, when God was working through Moses, it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we've already seen Paul's reference to that here in this passage. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But then in another place, in Exodus, about four chapters later, it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So how can that be? Did God harden his heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Let me read both passages. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart. This is God speaking, that he shall not let the people go. Then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Unless God quickens a heart, it will continue to grow harder and increasingly opposed to God. Unless God quickens that heart, he's ensuring that heart is going to harden itself. So it's perfectly accurate to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by simply not putting life where that dead stone of a heart was. But it's also true that Pharaoh, being a wicked person, a fallen creature, natural thing for him to do was to harden his heart unless God stopped him from doing that. What about man's responsibility to repent? We have a tendency to say, well, if God makes these choices, why do we even preach the gospel? And that's a wicked response. God commands us to preach the gospel. And that's mercy to us. Can you imagine that, as our brother in the Lord's Supper this morning said, he took us from being enemies and made us children? Can you imagine anything sweeter than God allowing us to participate in that marvelous work with him by preaching the gospel? It shouldn't be a chore. It should be the desire of our hearts. What a privilege to do that. So far from having the result of saying, well, if God makes all the choices, I'm just not going to preach the gospel anymore, because what will be, that's a wicked response. And the Bible has no part of that. And we should have no part of that. No one can say, I am condemned because of God's choices. Nobody can say that. If we are condemned, we are condemned because of our own fallen, wicked nature that hates God and doesn't want to have anything to do with God. We're condemned because we're sinners, plain and simple. And that's where we start. We're condemned unless God does something to change that. We're responsible for our sin. We sin because we are sinners, and we sin because we like it. And we sin because that's just what our passion desires. We're responsible for our sin. And we're commanded to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we have a command to repent. Christians have a command to preach. Somebody once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, if you believe all these things, things that we've talked about today, by the way. Why don't you just preach to the elect? And he reached into his jacket pocket, pulled out a piece of chalk. He said, "Brother, you go mark them for me, I'll preach to them." We don't know who they are. That's God's knowledge. God's responsible for that. We just have his command to do what he tells us. And if we don't repent, we will be condemned. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It all comes from God's power. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." It's his power that makes us willing. "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 11. I'd like to read it to you, starting in verse 20 through 24. "Then began he," this is Jesus, "to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum," this is still Jesus speaking, "which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Do you think the Jewish folks liked to hear Jesus say that? That was just anger stirring. But it was true. I'd like to ask you a question. Think about this. Could God have caused Tyre and Sidon to see such miracles, therefore bringing them to repentance? Could he? Sure he could. If we say he couldn't, we're denying his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty. He could have presented the same kinds of miracles to Tyre and Sidon that he did in the nation of Israel. And they would, on God's word, they would have repented if he had done that. Why didn't he do that? That wasn't his plan. That wasn't his choice. But he could have done that, couldn't he? Matthew 9, verses 25 to 28, which continues the passage we just looked at. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." The Son reveals the Father to some men. And those men come to know the Father, according to this verse. "No man knoweth the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he," that's you and I, "to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." This chapter concludes with one of my favorite promises. You know, we would have a tendency to say, well, you know, if God makes the choices, how do I find out whether he's chosen me so that I can know whether I can repent or not? And basically the Bible's answer to you, if you're asking that kind of question, is it's God's knowledge and choice as to who will and who will not. But your responsibility, O wicked man, is to repent. Your responsibility is to be stirred in your heart and to begin mourning over your wickedness and to recognize that you're condemned already if you don't believe in the Son of God. So you don't have to ask the question and find out by some special means, am I one of the chosen or am I not one of the chosen? All you got to know is that you're a sinner and have the desire to be saved. But by the way, who's the only one that will put that there? God. But if you know that you're a sinner and you have the desire to be saved, then in Matthew 9, 28 to 30, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden with what? Sin. You all are preparing to present the story of Pilgrim's Progress next week in the Daily Vacation Bible School. You remember the burden that Pilgrim carried on his back? Oh, the burden is so heavy. He was weighed down by his sin. It's a beautiful capturing of how one becomes burdened over sin. And God says, if you're burdened over sin, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. A wonderful promise that bypasses the sinner having to decide, first of all, whether he's chosen or not. All he needs to know is he's a sinner. And all we need to tell him is that he's a sinner. But we need to understand, as Christians, that we got to be this way only and exclusively by the will of God and his power taking our dead heart and making it alive. And that should make us even that much more thankful to him, because he took us and raised our feet from a horrible pit that we had no hope of escaping. And he set our feet upon a rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't do that for ourselves. He did that for us. What a wonderful thing. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I think that's probably where I need to stop. I'd hope to get through the next section today so that we could start on God's love next time. But we'll have to just finish up another couple of passages in, and I'll just give you a preview as to what they are. God is not tempted by evil. All good comes from him. God displays righteousness in saints and on the wicked. And that's kind of an interesting thought, because you know what? Ultimately, God's plan brings glory to himself, whether a person is saved or whether a person is lost. And the Bible's pretty clear about that. Those who are lost and condemned, God's righteousness is displayed because he justly condemns them. And those who are saved, God's righteousness and his mercy are declared because he took those that would have otherwise been condemned and he redeemed them through Jesus Christ. So Lord willing, we'll look at those last two passages and perhaps start in the next section next time on the love of God the Father. This was probably the hardest one that we're going to do. This is a tough one. And it's really sobering. And I found myself just tremendously thankful to God for the impossible situation that He raised me from. I had no hope, nothing in my will, nothing in my intelligence. Nothing could have done what God did when He reached into my heart and put life there so that I called upon Him and received forgiveness. What a thing. How wonderful. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mighty power. We thank You that You are unchangeable, that You are perfectly righteous. Even when it comes to those choices that make us uncomfortable, Lord, Your word tells us You're absolutely righteous in all of this. And You gain glory from it, and You deserve that glory. We ask that You'll help us to be more urgent in our reaching out to the unsaved around us, to tell them of their need and what awaits them if they don't call out to the one that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thank You for Your love, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.